According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, continuing to give introductory material as an introduction to our 1 Corinthians series. This is our sixth introductory lesson in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Thursday night, rapture pending, of course, will be our seventh introductory lesson. And I think, rather than restart the numbering with number one, I'll just go ahead and drop the word introduction from the tape, and we'll just keep numbering from eight onward and go from there. All right, Acts chapter 18. Before we begin our study, let's ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have this evening to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we're coming after perhaps a long day of work with all of the distractions and hectic schedule and pace that we seem to keep in this present evil age. So Father, we're asking that you would take this time now and slow down our thoughts, set aside distractions. Father, take every thought captive, in obedience to Christ Jesus tonight as we focus upon the glory of Christ and the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 18. When you think your way through the life of Paul, and I'm going to be giving you more background material on Paul here this evening, you can think your way through his pre-salvation persecution, starting with the martyrdom of Stephen, moving on through his campaign in the church there in Jerusalem, and then his warrant to travel to Damascus, where, of course, he was saved, his salvation experience there on the Damascus Road. You think your way through that. Then you have to really start doing your homework, because you have to depart from the book of Acts and start gleaning clues from Galatians and clues from Philippians, clues from some of the defenses that he will make in the later chapters of Acts, 22 and 26, for example, to start piecing together his ministry in Syria, his ministry in Arabia, the training ministry that he had there, and his period of time, what they sometimes call the silent years, where he is in Damascus, where he is in Tarsus, for example. We'll see some of those things tonight and give you the full survey on that. I want to make sure we're solid on that before we proceed on into the book of 1 Corinthians. But then following Barnabas taking him to Antioch and the establishment of that wonderful training ministry of Antioch, you then think about Paul in terms of the missionary journeys, the first, the second, and the third missionary journeys. Some will even chart out a fourth missionary journey, which follows the book of Acts and charts out the journeys in that follow the book of Acts that are described in the pastoral epistles, that are described in 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as the book of Titus. So when you think about Corinth, and hopefully our Through the Bible series last year really helped, what we want to be focused on is the second missionary journey. Corinth, the church, the local church of Corinth, was grounded and established during Paul's second missionary journey. And so, as such, we find it here in the book of Acts in chapter 18. Chapter 17 details their entrance into, 16 and 17, their entrance into Europe, the persecution they had in Philippi, where, of course, they were beaten and imprisoned, in Thessalonica, where they were run out of town, in Berea, where they were run out of town, in Athens, where he was basically laughed out of town, and then finally, when he crawls into Corinth, the description is, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Corinth was not a highlight when he arrived in town, but it became a highlight for the year and a half that he stayed there, because he was blessed by the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. He was blessed by the reunion with Timothy and with Silvanus. And many wonderful things happened there in Corinth, and we'll start to see them here tonight. In Acts chapter 18, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. Now notice, it's interesting, this one event here in verse 2 is one of the more solid, datable events in all the book of Acts. The expulsion of the Jews and the Christians, by the way, from Rome is very well dated according to Roman history, and I gave you some of that information Sunday morning. And so he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. That's a whole doctrinal study right there, the doctrine of tent making in the circumstances of this present evil age, the difficult times in the church age, and what happens when a pastor has to work outside the church to put food on the table. I know most pastors have to do that, or their wives are working, and so forth, the difficult days in which we live. So tent making becomes a doctrine based upon the principle here in this verse. Now, I don't believe in coincidences, which I've told you many times, and here's Paul at a low point in his life. His missionary team is scattered. He set out from Troas with a lot of excitement because of the prophetic dream. He knew he was supposed to go to Europe, and he set sail with Luke, and I believe also with Titus, and with Timothy, and with Silvanus. And they arrive, and through the course of those first three or four towns they pass through in Europe, that whole missionary team is scattered. And he's alone in Athens, he's laughed out of town in Athens, and he literally is crawling into Corinth. But God the Father, in His wonderful planning, has already prepared the exact people there that Paul needed to meet at that exact moment under these exact circumstances. He worked through a pagan Roman emperor to issue a pagan decree to expel all the Jews from Rome just so that Priscilla and Aquila would be in Corinth at this time. He would take Jewish tent makers and put them there in Corinth to be a blessing and an encouragement for Paul in his ministry when he would be passing through town. You just never know what kind of blessings the Lord is going to provide when you're just passing through town, so to speak, which we learned on our trip coming back from Seattle. We were driving in Oregon and trying to figure out where we were going to stop for dinner as we passed through Eugene and then through Grants Pass, and we realized, you know, it's going to be about dinner time by the time we get to Medford. And lo and behold, I happen to know a pastor in Medford, Pastor John Page. I'd only met him once, but I'd emailed him four or five times. I was pretty sure he'd remember who I was at least. And sure enough, called him up on the phone, and right away, would you like to join us for dinner? And right away, oh, absolutely. And he showed up, his wife, his son's wife, had a real blessing there. And the blessings you can have just passing through town. And here Paul receives his blessing. And rather than passing through town, what happens here is 18 months of ministry, the longest ministry in the entire second missionary journey. All right, verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, now he's finally reunited with his support staff, with Silas, his assistant, and Timothy, the student in training, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. He didn't have to work as a tent maker anymore. The implication is that Silvanus and Timothy were working as tent makers, or whatever their craft and trade was. They may have had a different craft. They may not have been tent makers, but whatever the case was, that either they worked to help support him, or, I believe more likely, that they came with a love offering from Philippi. Because we have the reference that the Philippians supported his needs more than once. And that because Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they had a love offering with them, and it freed Paul up to study. See, when you're not busy trying to earn a living and put food on the table, you've got a whole lot more time to study, a whole lot more time to make phone calls. I don't know how many phone calls Paul made, but you know what I'm saying, all right? You have opportunity to stop by and visit with folks. It's a wonderful thing. So Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own head. I am clean." Remember, we saw that principle from Ezekiel, and we've seen it elsewhere as well, that if you don't give the warning message, then the blood's on your hands. But if you give the warning message and they reject it anyway, well, you have done your job. You have been the faithful minister. And that is all that you're expected to do, is deliver the message that the Father has for you to give. And he says, "I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." This is a pattern throughout Paul's ministry. Every town he goes through, he starts with a Jew. When he has no fruit there at all, he will then turn to the Gentiles. And I believe last year in our Through the Bible series, I made some comment on that, because as I read through Paul's commission and as I read through his work assignment as an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm left wondering why he was so insistent on speaking to the Jew first when he was commanded to go to the Gentiles. And in fact, the very order of his evangelism in terms of his call was reversed from the order of his practice, where he would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In any event, I spoke on that last year, and I won't get back into that here tonight. Verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius or Titius, probably the best way to say that, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Now there it is again. We have to, how many coincidences do we have here in this chapter? All right. A fellow that gets saved, a Roman that gets saved, just so happens to have a house next door to the synagogue. How about that? And then a fellow named Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." The words "any longer" are in italics that don't truly appear in the Greek, but they are inferred by virtue of the prohibition and the way it's phrased in the Greek syntax there. So there's no problem with the words "any longer." The idea was that there had been some level of fear by virtue of the opposition that he was faced with here. And the Lord says, "Relax. You're going to be here a while. Think about it. Think about how he was treated in Philippi, jailed and then the miraculous release there and run out of town. Think about how he was run out of town in Thessalonica. Think how he was run out of town in Berea. Think how he was run out of town in Athens. Now here he is in Corinth and all the opposition starts rising up, and what would you think?" Here's Paul in his own mind thinking, "Well, here we go again. Where are we going to get run out of town now? Where are we going to head now?" And the Lord says, "Calm down. You're going to stick around here for a while." See, nothing happens unless the Father sovereignly allows it to happen anyway. So he says, "Go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Isn't this amazing? This is kind of like the words that he had for Elijah when Elijah thought, "Oh, woe is me, I'm all alone here." He says, "You're not alone." And here's, you can imagine, here's Paul in Corinth. I'm going to describe Corinth for you tonight and maybe some of Thursday. And you can imagine, he's when he arrives in town, he doesn't expect to find very many believers there, you know. It'd be like if going to Las Vegas, and how many Bible-believing believers do you expect to find there in Las Vegas? Well, I'm here to tell you, there's a Bible-believing church in Las Vegas. There's a pastor in Las Vegas. There's a faithful pastor in Las Vegas, and there's some believers there. Never been there, never met the pastor, but I met a lady that grew up in that church that got married and now lives in Spokane, and just judging by her witness alone, I'm convinced that's a powerful church. So, Paul, you would imagine, would be kind of surprised to find some believers here in Corinth, but lo and behold, God promises him that they are there. "I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. Fruitful ministry here. This will become really a tremendous location, and it gives us an even greater sadness when you compare 1 Corinthians to 1 Thessalonians. Stop and consider 1 Thessalonians. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. Driven out of town. But that church thrived. They stayed humble. They lived the Word of God. We saw that on Sunday in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that they had received the Word of God for what it is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. They were humble and they lived the Word. Paul was only there 3 weeks. When he writes 1 Thessalonians, you have 5 chapters, which is basically a great big thank you note. Tremendous rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians. There's not a single rebuke in 1 Thessalonians. You have to read between the lines in the first something in chapter 5 where you get the first glimmer of a rebuke. But there's really no rebuke in 1 Thessalonians. Contrast that with Corinth. Now Paul's here for a year and a half. You'd think they'd be doing a whole lot better than the Thessalonians, wouldn't you? A year and a half of solid teaching compared to 3 weeks of teaching. And yet we're going to see that 1 Corinthians is the greatest rebuke. 16 chapters and getting chewed out left, right, up, down, in, out, forward, backward. I can't think of an area that didn't get touched on. I'm sure there were some, but it just seems like everything imaginable, there was corrective action that was needed. What a contrast. So anyway, these are the things that we'll be considering. Let's get the rest of this here in chapter 18. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, this also helps us with dating the ministry of Paul and the writing of these epistles. I mentioned already the great clue with Claudius' expulsion of the Jews in verse 2. Very easy to date, very clear historically. This also, the proconsulship of Gallio, Corinth being the capital of the province of Achaia, Gallio being pretty prominent in Roman history, not as much as his brother. But his proconsulship was, I gave you the years for this on Sunday, I think between 51 and 52 A.D. And so we got a pretty solid basis on that. And we read on Sunday the trial that appeared here. And We'll let this go for a moment. We read through it on Sunday, and hopefully you're familiar with it. I think in the interest of time, we'll skip it over. But the Jews had brought charges, and Gallio basically threw it out of court, laughed at it out of court, and said, this isn't a legal matter. And then they proceeded to whoop up on Sosthenes in verse 17, just for grins. And there it was. This is the same Sosthenes, by the way, that will come to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior and minister with Paul, and his name is listed as a co-author, so to speak, of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now start to take a look at some things. As his time in Corinth comes to a close, it's going to preview, of course, the time in Ephesus when it comes to a close, where conflict leads to violence, which leads to being driven out of town and so forth. Verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. They served for 18 months to encourage him and traveled with him. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Wow. There's something you want to look at. That's something you want to spend a lot of time on. The problem is, you have no other information than those six words I just read you right there. All right, or eight words, however many it is. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Doesn't say what kind of vow, doesn't say why, doesn't say how long he was keeping it, doesn't say what the purpose was for keeping it, doesn't say he was right for doing so, doesn't say he was wrong for doing so. But I find it very interesting that he does so, in particular in relationship to his mental attitude as he's approaching Jerusalem and involved there. The law not let go of, even though he is the apostle of grace. Little clues along the way. Then he came to Ephesus. All right, so there it is. That is the entirety of our record in Acts 18, Paul's Corinthian ministry. We're going to get more glimmers, though, as we read through the text of 1 Corinthians. We're going to find out that he had more than just simply that one visit. He had a second visit, a visit that he called sorrowful. We're going to see that he wrote more letters than just the two that we have as 1 and 2 Corinthians. He has at least four letters, some would say five, one of which is also called sorrowful. You have the sorrowful letter and you have the painful visit. The two different terms there that we try to relate in with the Acts narrative, but sometimes it's just hard to do. Okay? Now before I go back to reading an encyclopedia here and boring you with all the historical details, I'm going to give you some more scripture here to encourage you. Go over to 2 Corinthians, and take a look at chapter 12. And hopefully as we look at this, we're going to be able to relax quite a bit. Alright? Because there are some people that struggle. And for the most part, they're just the unbelieving skeptics anyway. And I just want to point out their fallacies. If in the event you ever happen to be reading a commentary on 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, and if you get a hold of one of these liberal scholars that tries telling you all kinds of goofy stuff, all right, I want you to see why it's goofy and why we have to be very careful gleaning the best part out of the commentaries and leaving the dross where it belongs. Scholars, the liberal ones I'm saying now, and the ones that really rejected God with the Bible in the first place, that tells you something. But they have a lot of problems with what they cannot reconcile. And if they can't reconcile it, they automatically ascribe it to the Scriptures being flawed. Whereas you and I can relax about it and say, you know, if we can't reconcile it, then let's just let it be left unreconciled. If the Lord wanted to reconcile it, He would have done so. Where I'm headed with this is with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the later part of Paul's life that we cannot reconcile with the book of Acts. You know, Paul talks about leaving Timothy in Ephesus and moving on to Macedonia. You can't find that in the Acts narrative. Paul talks about sending Titus to Crete and then wanting him to meet him in Nicopolis for the winter. You can't find that in the book of Acts. And so if you can relax about not really putting the pastoral epistles into an Acts time frame, you can relax about a whole lot of other things. And what I want you to see here in 2 Corinthians 12 is the biblical basis for relaxing and not trying to plug everything into a calendar date. All right? And I said chapter 12, didn't I? Go ahead and back up to chapter 11. That's where I was headed. And starting with verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Now stop and think. How many imprisonments does Acts talk about? Well, there's the Philippi thing for a single night, and then there was Caesarea for 2 years. There was Rome for 2 years. But here he's talking about far more imprisonments, and he hasn't even had his Caesarean imprisonment yet, and hasn't had his Roman imprisonment yet. So is he talking about that one night he and Silvanus spent in Philippi? No, he's talking about multiple imprisonments. Can't reconcile it with the book of Acts. Unless it falls within the 10 years that he was in Tarsus, for example, or maybe some events that happened in Arabia, maybe some events that happened in Damascus that the book of Acts doesn't detail. See, we just want to relax about these things. So far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Well, Acts numbers a few of them, but this is times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Can you find even one of those in the book of Acts? No, you can't. There's a lot of detail that's included here that Paul is really giving almost reluctantly just to lay out a little instruction for the Corinthians, and we'll get that far someday down the road. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. That time I think we do have an axe. I think that was in Lystra and Derbe on the first missionary journey when they dragged him out of the city thinking that he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. There's only one described in the book of Acts where they landed on Malta, and he hasn't even gotten that far yet when he says that he's been shipwrecked 3 times. So that shipwreck on Malta in Acts 27 was at least his 4th shipwreck. Maybe more. You know, I'd probably quit getting on boats with Paul if I knew he had, you know, the guy's got 4 shipwrecks. You know, does he ever sail on a boat that doesn't sink? What happens there? I think I'd take a different boat or walk or do something. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Kind of interesting company to keep false brethren in. And there it is. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And all of that is just to say, if anyone feels like boasting, I could boast if I want to, but that's not the point. The point is, apart from such external things, there's the ministry. You know, those are just external outward things. That's nothing compared to the ministry. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And I can only imagine. I'm just a pastor of one flock. And I can just imagine, because I see all the burdens and all the struggles of people in this flock. I couldn't imagine having authority or responsibility or a ministry to multiple local churches in all kinds of different countries all over the place. What kind of a responsibility is that? Concern for all the churches, plural, local churches. Of course, a single shepherd has concern for a single church. Who is weak without my becoming weak? You know, the pastor finds that out soon enough. Pastor feels what it is that his flock's going through. Someone comes to me and says, well, Pastor, my wife's leaving me, and that hurts. It's almost like Sharon's leaving me. Does that make sense? It's almost like I'm feeling that myself. Pastor, my son hates me. He wants to kill me. That hurts. I could just imagine what it would be like to have my son have that as a mental attitude kind of thing. See, who is weak without my becoming weak? That's the nature of a shepherd. He's going to feel that. We're praying for Jesse and Stephanie Zook tonight. That hurts. That's how we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, this verse here, and when you take it over and you relate it to Philippians chapter 2 and Paul talking about Timothy and his heart for the Philippian believers, you look at these issues here, and this is how you know if a man's a pastor teacher or not. There's a difference between a shepherd and a hireling. The guy that's just in it for the money. The guy that's in it because it's a job, it's a paycheck, or what have you. So there they are described. All right, my purpose for getting into this chapter, I got a little bit off topic there. My purpose for getting into this chapter was to show you a whole string of events that you cannot put into the book of Acts. Except for perhaps that one stoning. You might be able to relate that out of Acts 14. But all the rest of this, the 39 lashes 5 times, the 3 shipwrecks, the beating, all these other things, you can't plug them into the book of Acts. So we're going to relax quite a bit when we give you outlines of Acts, when we give you chronologies of the Apostle Paul. I realize they're frameworks to deal with, but they are rough estimates, and as far as that goes, We want to be able to relax and not be trapped by the outline. Too many people get trapped by the outline, and they just insist that you've got to have a late date for Galatians, for example, and it destroys the way they're interpreting the book, because they're allowing their preconceived calendar to affect how they interpret the text. We're just going to read the text for what it says. All right, so there you have it. Now, getting back now to our biography on Paul, we gave you a lot of this already on Sunday. Acts 22, if you want to turn there, is a good place to start. It's one of the defenses that he makes late in the book of Acts. Between Acts 22 and I think Philippians 3, we get, and Galatians 1 and 2, we get very good descriptions of Paul. It says in verse 3 of Acts 22, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that would be Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. This is the description of Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, trained up under Gamaliel. That says it all right there. The most conservative school within Phariseeism. I mean, the Pharisees were strict and conservative anyway, but imagine the conservative wing of the conservative school of the Pharisees, and that's what Paul was, top of his class. I spoke to you a little bit on Sunday about the difference between the punctuation and how you handle verse 3. For many years, the belief was that he was born in Tarsus and brought up in that city being Tarsus, and then later educated under Gamaliel, but it's best to understand this city is Jerusalem in verse 3. I discussed that for you on Sunday. Now, just because he moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem quite early in his life, does that mean that he, reading here from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, does all this mean that Paul had little opportunity to really learn of the Greek world in which he was born? Not at all. Jerusalem was just as Hellenized as Tarsus was in many respects. Palestine was very Hellenized, which is why the Pharisees were so prominent, because it was their mission to defend Orthodox Judaism against the Hellenizing influences of the Greeks. In fact, I would even say that because he was brought up in Jerusalem, he was even more familiar with Greek culture than had he remained at Tarsus for all those years during his youth. It means rather that at this early stage he had ingrained upon his mind certain basic attitudes towards life. All right, then we have his salvation on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, we're familiar with that. But following his conversion, Paul spent a period of 8 to 10 years in Syria and Cilicia. And you find this when you read carefully through Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. You can also relate it over to Acts 9:30. These are additional years in which he would become aware of the world culture around him, the Gentile preparation for his Gentile ministry during the period of time that he would live in Arabia. Other issues that help us understand Paul's Gentile orientation is the fact that he was a Roman citizen. Acts 16, verses 37 through 39, and Acts 22, verses 25 through 28 highlight this issue of his Roman citizenship. If you're not familiar with Roman history, then you might just take Roman citizenship for granted and say, well, you know, aren't you a citizen if you live in the Roman Empire? You know, if you're born in the Roman Empire, does that make you a citizen? No. See, we're spoiled because if you're born in America, you're an American citizen. It's just kind of an automatic deal. Not so for the Roman Empire. In fact, fewer than one-third of the population of Rome was actually a Roman citizen. Another third were slaves, and another third were free men, non-citizen free men. So, Roman citizenship is going to become pivotal, not as much in Corinthians, although you wonder how it is that Paul would come to be known by the proconsul of the region, how he would come to be known by the treasurer of the city and by the leading Romans of that day. It's going to be something interesting to deal with as we get into those chapters of Corinthians. Other issues, of course, Paul's citizenship came into play at his defense in Jerusalem, where he makes his appeal to Caesar. And I made comment on that in our Through the Bible series as well. When you start to use the world's methods to solve a spiritual problem, you've already lost the battle to begin with. I'll just say that, and we'll leave it at that for tonight. But that's a whole commentary on with a whole lot of teaching behind it there on Paul's appeal to Caesar in that particular defense. All right. I think for the rest of this, though, I'm going to let it go. There's a whole lot more. If you're interested, you can read the article, or I'll make you photocopies of all these pages, and you can read up. There's 100 biographies of Paul out there, and different authors have done. Coney Barenhausen, I recommend very highly. Warren Dowd recommends very highly. And there's a number of other works out there as well. All right, let's take a look at Corinth now. Corinth. I'll draw pictures for you. How's that? You got maps, hopefully, in the back of your Bible that'll be much more accurate than my map. So I'm going to highlight something for you here. All right, we got the Eastern Med, which I often draw like that because that has Egypt down here and Israel up here with Jerusalem. And I'm used to drawing this side of the Mediterranean. All right, when we get into Corinth, though, we're not in the Middle East. We have come over here to Europe. Now, Turkey comes up like that, and you get the very narrow straits there, the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles that separates Asia from Europe. Paul, and here's Crete. Paul's first missionary journey was on Crete and Galatia. It was his second missionary journey that took him across to Europe. When you come across here to Europe, you've got two peninsulas you've got to deal with. All right, to the east, you have the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And then, a little bit further west of that, you got the boot-looking thing, which is, of course, Italy and Rome, the capital. Now, here on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, where Corinth is located, you got to understand some interesting things and what makes Corinth such an interesting study. The Peloponnesian Peninsula comes jutting down like this, and it is a peninsula surrounded on three sides by water. You got the Med, you got the Adriatic, and you got the, Aegean Sea, Aegean Sea. All right. So you're surrounded on three sides by water, and this peninsula comes down. I'll change colors for a moment. To the north, you got with Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. They're all Macedonian cities. To the south, you have Achaia, the leading cities of Achaia. Now, this peninsula is pretty interesting because it comes to a very narrow neck right down here, a tiny little isthmus that crosses out here and connects it with the lower part of the Achaean Peninsula. And you can see that in your maps in the back of your Bible a lot better than I can. But just to draw it out, you got this peninsula here, an upper part and a lower part. Alright? Athens down the upper part, and you got Sparta down there on the southern part. And if you've ever read Thucydides, and you've read the Peloponnesian Wars, and you understand the battles that went back and forth, the Athenian arrogance and the Spartan victories and the different issues there. Maybe you're familiar with that, maybe not. Athens and Sparta, two leading cities. What's right in between them? Corinth. Very pivotal. Because sitting right here in the midst of this four-mile-wide isthmus is Corinth. So, you got Sparta on your left, you got Athens on your right. You're right in the middle of things, which for the Corinthians was just fine. You can play both sides against the other. You can try to be friends with both. You can use one to, you know, against the other, that kind of thing. And whatever trade goes on, where does it got to go through? It's got to go through you. Great position. Secondly, you also want to understand the nature of trade in the Roman world. As I draw this out, I'll even get more colorful for you. Current, all sea travel basically went like this. And Egypt being the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, all the grain that came from Egypt would sail and then west, headed towards Rome by virtue of the winds, by virtue of the currents in the Mediterranean. That was the nature of sea travel. Problem was, is right about in here, around the southern tip of this peninsula, were some reefs and some very bad winds. We'll just draw a little skull and crossbones here. How's that? Superstitious sailors being what they are. Sailing around the tip of that very southern region of the Achaean Peninsula was very hazardous, particularly during the autumn months, and wouldn't even try it during the winter months. This again becomes a benefit for Corinth, because Corinth, as I said, was on an isthmus. A very narrow stretch of land had water on the west, water on the east, this little neck of land that connected Upper Greece with Lower Greece, and guess what? they had a port right here on the called Cenchrea, where Paul got his hair cut. On the northwest coast, started with an L, Lysanaeum or something like that. And they had a railroad, or the equivalent. Slave pulled, of course, not steam locomotive or anything. A rail system that was so efficient they could even carry small ships across the entire four-mile stretch. And so now they've got trade, they got land trade going back and forth between Sparta and Athens, but now they've got all the sea trade because ships didn't want to sail around the southern port. They would stop there at Corinth, and they would transport the goods over there to the western port, and then they would sail from there directly on, into Rome. That's going to leave a mark. All right. Unique position. Not only land crossroads, but sea crossroads as well. Very unique position. Vital position. Commercially, militarily, and every other way. Corinth is a metropolitan city. Foreigners, every land, languages, every language on the earth was spoken there. It was the ultimate convention city, if you think about it. Travelers from all over the world coming in here to Corinth, the Las Vegas of their day. All the entertainment imaginable, no consequences. No one back home has to know what you're involved in or what you're doing. The party town of the Roman Empire is right here. And I'll give you some of that when I read from the, I think I clipped this out of the Anchor Bible Dictionary. Yes, I did. I got the Corinth article out of the Anchor Bible Dictionary. All right, so that sets the stage. Corinth, a city on the Peloponnesian coast of Greece, where Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, and where he spent 18 months preaching and teaching. He later wrote at least two letters to the congregation at Corinth. I believe he wrote four letters, only two of which were biblical, only two of which inspired in the part of our New Testament canon. We'll see some references to that. By the way, let me just give you a little side trip. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5:9. This will also help you to relax a little bit. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, now, what letter was that? Isn't this 1 Corinthians? Yes, this is 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, he has to correct a misunderstanding they had based upon a previous letter. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I wasn't talking about the immoral people of the world. I was talking about the immoral people in your church. Okay? He's got to straighten that out. But just take a notice there in 1 Corinthians 5:9 that he's referring to a letter that precedes 1 Corinthians. And we can relax about it. We're not all worked up about it by virtue of the fact that we don't have it in our Bibles. Paul wrote tons of letters that aren't in our Bibles. Okay? So we can relax about it in references such as that. He later wrote at least two letters to the congregation. I believe he wrote four, and I believe he visited it three times. Some people would tell you he had five visits or four visits and that kind of thing. The geographic setting. The four square kilometer site occupies two broad natural terraces that step up from the coastal plain to the heights of Acrocorinth. This was the peak, the highest point of Corinth itself was called Acrocorinth. And describes the geography of it here. This is limited on the east and west by two of the gullies that drain the Acrocorinth. The 10-kilometer wall follows the optimum defense line along the edges and is anchored by Acrocorinth. The built-up area never expanded as far as the walls. In times of danger, the extra space could shelter the people and flocks of the agricultural area that fed Corinth. That was always the case. You always built your walls bigger than the city because all your farmers and all your landowners outside the city were going to pack within the wall. Long walls, 2.5 kilometers long and 1 kilometer apart, links the city to the port of Lycaeum. I knew it started with an L. And its double harbor covered 460,000 square meters and was bordered by 7 kilometers of quays, different things here on the harbor area. None of this interests you in the least, but it just gives you an idea how much archaeological information we do have on the city itself. Then it talks about the harbor to the east and the blessings that they had to have two harbors on two coasts and the warehouse district between them. Control of these two harbors and its position virtually ascribed a 6-kilometer wide isthmus linking the Peloponnese to mainland Greece. made Corinth the great crossroads of the ancient world, referred to in Strabo as Strabo. Set on the edge of a plain whose richness was proverbial, with a tradition of high productivity, and so situated as to be able to levy a percentage on both land trade and sea trade, the coffers of Corinth were always full. From the time of Homer, the adjective associated with Corinth was always wealthy. If you ever read Homer in the Iliad, he refers to wealthy Corinth. Today, the name Corinthos belongs to a small city on the Peloponnesian coast of the Gulf of Corinth, 2.4 kilometers west of the Corinth Canal. Its origins go back only to 1858. Modern-day Corinth, if you travel to Greece today, the modern city goes back only to 1858, when the old city was destroyed by an earthquake. The original Corinth, what Cicero called the light of all Greece, is now represented by a poor village called Archaea Corinthos, located 5.6 kilometers southwest of the modern city. And that's actually helpful. By virtue of the fact that it's southwest of the modern city, we have much more access to it archaeologically, to dig it up and work out the history on it and so forth. It's hard to do archaeology in the midst of a modern city. Then it goes into the history of the excavations, who the different schools and universities are that did their diggings there and so forth, and I'll pass by all of that. The history of Corinth is long and complex, but the fundamental distinction is between the Greek city, which came to an end in 146 B.C., and the Roman colony, founded by Julius Caesar in 44 B.C. All of its Greek history came to an end when a Roman general by the name of Lucius Mummius, got really offended because they wouldn't surrender. And because they wouldn't surrender, he said, okay, I'll show you what happens to people who don't surrender. And he destroyed the entire city. Destroyed it. Threw down all the stones, absolutely levered it, leveled the city, carried the people all the way into slavery, and left it there. And left nothing there behind. Julius Caesar comes along 100 years later in 44 B.C., realizes the strategic importance of the location, realizes there was a reason why the Greeks had that city there and how powerful and influential it would become, so he rebuilds the city. And the city that Paul traveled through was in reality a Roman city, a Roman colony built there on the same site. The origins of the city in the 5th millennium and its subsequent development to the 4th century have been documented by J.B. Salmon, and it's a neat book. It's at the library if you want to read through it. For long centuries, Corinth enjoyed unusual social and political stability, partly because of excellent management by the ruling class, who anticipated rather than opposed change, and partly because of an exceptionally diversified and productive economy. In addition to the celebrated Corinthian bronze, they had many bronze mines in that area. The city was renowned for its ceramics, textiles, shipbuilding, and architecture. And describes how the two different gulfs were united and so forth, and the different the paved road that was built to haul ships across from one sea to the other on a platform running in grooves cut in the pavement. Let's see, repaired many times. Let's see, the width varies from 3.4 meters to 6 meters, and the grooves are 1.5 meters apart. Repaired many times, it remained in use at least until the 9th century A.D. That just boggles my mind. And some of the Roman aqueducts that are still in use to this day boggles my mind. But these tracks were still used until at least the 9th century. They would have served for the movement of goods. These facilities permitted merchants to avoid the voyage around Cape Malay, which was so dangerous as to be proverbial. And again, Strabo cites that, when you double Malay, forget your home. Goes on to describe what happened with that success. We know what happens with success. We live in a wealthy culture. What happens with materialism? What happens with wealth? What happens to a culture that experiences this wealth? Such success inevitably provokes the envy of those less fortunate in their location and less industrious in their habits. And so in the 5th to 4th centuries B.C., Athenian writers made Corinth a symbol of commercialized love. And most of the Greek poets of that era, the tragedians and so forth, hated Corinth. And it was really born out of jealousy more than anything else. Aristophanes coined the verb korinthiazesai. He made a verb out of Corinth, a Greek verb, invented it, coined it, which basically means to fornicate. And it became a commonly used word in the ancient Greek. Philetaerus and Polyaucus wrote plays entitled Corinthiastes, the Whoremonger. Plato used Corinthia, a Corinthian girl, to mean a prostitute. They just became synonymous terms. This gives you the idea of how licentious and how wicked this town was throughout its history, and why so many of the issues of sexual morality and marriage and adultery and fornication and so forth come out in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Plato used Corinthia, a Corinthian girl, to mean a prostitute. Dedicated to the goddess of love, the temple of Aphrodite is described by, again, Strabo, to employ 1,000 sacred prostitutes within the confines of that one temple. Can you imagine the huge temple? We've described for you before the nature of fertility worship, the nature of all the sexual cults of the ancient world that... gift. I imagine they had a box similar to the one we have. All right. But they weren't grace-giving for a local church. They were, theoretically, they were offering a tribute to Aphrodite. But in reality, what were they doing? They were paying for the whorehouse. And then they go and they participate in the fertility ritual with the priestess. Right? Wink, wink. Not a priestess, but a prostitute. This was the nature of fertility ritual among the in the ancient world. And not limited to Greece, certainly, but perhaps perfected here. I don't know of any other temple in the ancient world that could boast 1,000 priestesses within the confines of the one building. So, you have the issues there. The events that leading to the destruction of Corinth in 146 B.C. have been summarized by Wiseman. If you want to read that book, it was written in 1979. That's W-I-S-E-M-A-N. Even though Rome had granted freedom to the cities of Greece after the Second Macedonian War and permitted them to unite in various leagues, it came to see the latter as a threat. In defiance of a Roman attempt to break up the Achaean League, of which Corinth was a prominent member, the League asserted its independence by going to war to discipline Sparta in 146 B.C. When Metellus reached the Isthmus from the north after defeating three Achaean armies, he was joined by the fleet of the consul Lucius Mummius, who assumed command. Corinth, the bastion of Achaea, had only a ragtag army of 14,000 infantry and 600 cavalry recruited from untrained slaves. You know, when you're that desperate that you're giving, you know, weapons to your slaves to help the coming Roman legions, you're in a lot of trouble. You know, Saddam Hussein's boasting right now about giving guns to all these Bedouins and shepherds and all the peasants of Iraq. It is not going to be very helpful in facing a modern military force like the United States military. But they tried it. 14,000 infantry and 600 cavalry recruited from untrained slaves and citizens to face a Roman force of 23,000 infantry and 3,500 cavalry plus auxiliaries. The result of the battle on the plain was a foregone conclusion. The looting of the city is recorded by an eyewitness by the name of Polybius, and Polybius' account is recorded in Strabo. I've referred to Strabo about five times now tonight. If you ever want to read it, it's interesting reading. And I believe Glenn has an English translation of it over here in the church library. But the inference from the excavations is that the city was neither totally destroyed nor completely depopulated. That's disputed by different sources. The establishment of the Roman colony is attributed to Julius Caesar by a number of classical authors. And Appian gives the precise date, 102 years after the sack of Carthage, i.e. 44 B.C., shortly before Caesar's own assassination. So, the rest of it is all Roman history, showing the rapid growth of the markets. Once again, the same marketplaces Paul had to write about, where the Christians were having trouble buying their meat because the meat had been sacrificed to Zeus, the meat had been sacrificed to idols. And the building of those marketplaces was really a wonder to the Greeks, but a sense of sorrow to the Christians. The other great feature of Corinth that we want to tackle tonight was the Olympic Games that were held there. They were not the first, they were not the original, but they became second most prominent behind Athens. Let me read through the rest of this here. Once the colony was securely based, it attracted entrepreneurs from Greece and the major trading centers of the Eastern Mediterranean. Such infusions of new capital in a prime commercial situation inevitably generated more wealth, and within 50 years of its foundation, many citizens of Corinth were men of very considerable means. And the clearest evidence of this is an inscription commemorating this fellow named Regulus, who assumed the presidency of the first restored Isthmian Games sometime between 7 B.C. and A.D. 3. He refurbished the facilities, which had not been used for a century, and offered a banquet to all the inhabitants of the colony. Commercial development demanded banking facilities, and by the mid-first century AD, Corinth was an important financial center in the Roman Empire. It goes on to describe this. The Olympic Games, of course, Paul had the opportunity to watch. They were held during the year that he was there, by the way, according to historical records. And it's no wonder that, of course, in the writings of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about finishing his course. He talks about how the runners run for a perishable wreath, but ours is imperishable. It's as if he's reading the sports page and then preaching a sermon right there in Corinth, the Corinth in which he lived. Then the post-biblical experience of Corinth is also detailed here. And we'll go ahead and let that go for tonight as well. So there's your background. Let me just double check and make sure there's no other details I want to read on this. Nope. Okay, so let's take a look at it. All right, we've got five more minutes left. Let's go ahead and look at the details here, just chapter by chapter through 1 Corinthians, all right? Chapter by chapter. We'll give you this survey and we'll call it a night. After the prescript, taking you down through verse 3, where he introduces with grace and peace like he does in all of his letters, he starts with an item of thanksgiving. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, verses 4 through 9. The expression of thanksgiving. Paul had a lot to be thankful for. As we read earlier tonight, he was at a low point when he arrived, but he was doing much better 18 months later when he departed, thanks to the encouragement of Priscilla and Aquila, Silvanus and Timothy, and so forth. The work that was begun there was extraordinary. And the way that he expresses it here is extraordinary. You talk about abundant grace. It says, in everything you are enriched in Him. There was not one area that was not enriched. They were enjoying, they had a spiritual prosperity to match the temporal prosperity of their city. A leading believer in this first local church founded was the treasurer of the city. Can you imagine? Isn't he spotlighted in Romans 16? Maybe thinking of a separate passage where it talks about the treasurer from the city. I'm not going to find it here at the moment. Where is it? 1623. Ah, thank you. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother, or his brother, the city treasurer. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if sometime this week Michael Dell accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior? If some believer from Austin Bible Church presents him the gospel and he'd get out of rabbinic Judaism and he would become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and become a member of Austin Bible Church. Wouldn't that be something? I mean, forget about the billions of dollars in money. Don't get dollar signs rolling in your eyes here. Think about, that almost went a bad direction. Think about someone who is so notable, a resident of this town that is so notable. What about Willie Nelson? How about an Austin resident that's recognizable by sight? How about Sandra Bullock? An Austin resident notable by sight. And you see that kind of fruit being born. What a witness. And this is how Corinth got their start. The leader of the synagogue got saved. And so they appointed a replacement, and then they beat him up at Paul's trial, and then he got saved. We don't know how many synagogue leaders they went through. Who's to say? Just had to cross the street, you know, to go to the new Corinthian Bible church. And then the city treasurer got saved. And the Roman proconsul of the entire region holds court and says, and throws out the stupid case and says, forget it. doesn't even allow any evidence to be taken, doesn't allow any charges to be brought, sees where they're going with it, and just throws them out of court. There was a lot of fruit born there in Corinth. You can imagine getting a church started there. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, try to... It'd be like going to Washington, D.C. and starting a church at, you know, the president's at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, so, you know, how about right across the street? And then, you know, getting the president saved. Of course, our president is saved, but you see what I'm saying? The excitement of a church getting founded in these kind of conditions, that's why he's thankful. In all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, they got saved, they started learning about spiritual gifts, and then everything they were learning about was evident among them. You are not lacking in any gift. Founded by apostles, they had prophets, they had teachers, they had evangelists, they had the gift of giving, they had the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, they had all the temporary gifts of the charismatic age. They were not lacking any spiritual gift. Can Austin Bible Church claim that? See? I'd like to hope we could, but you know, I'll be honest, I've been praying for an evangelist now for some time. Praying for a man with the gift of evangelism that knows that's his gift, that knows that his work is to work hand-in-hand with the pastor to bring new believers into the church, and to have a hand-in-hand ministry between a pastor and an evangelist, I think would be a powerful thing. Or the gift of exhortation. We have a man in this assembly with a gift of exhortation. We're just not going to see him for 7 more years. I had the privilege of meeting with him yesterday out in Huntsville. Other spiritual gifts. Lord, it'd be kind of nice if we had 5 or 6 believers all with the gift of giving. There goes that money thing again. How does that keep coming up? And the Lord says, well, you know something, you do. His grace is sufficient. I'm not complaining tonight. Don't get me wrong. I had the privilege to speak to Carlos Morgenfeld this afternoon for about an hour. And he had come back in 2000 and did the Seder feast, the demonstration of the Passover feast for us. And just had a lot of questions. Wanted to know how the church was doing. Because when he was here in 2000, I was just barely left the sheriff's department. You know, we were just barely out of that situation, supported here 100% full-time for the first time. And he remembered that. So he's asking, well, how's that going? Is the church still supporting you? Is the church growing? I said, absolutely. The Lord's faithful. We haven't gone hungry yet, you know. judging by the pounds I'm packing these days. You know, the Lord's staying faithful. When you can think back to how faithful he's been step by step and name the blessings, it really helps you from the looking around at the self-pity party and grumbling about what you don't have and the issues there. Paul's got a ton of thankfulness here. You're not lacking in any gift. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. You're not lacking any gift. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing here? What is our local church doing here? We are supposed to be waiting for the rapture of the church. That's what we're doing. We have no other purpose. While we're waiting, we're going to equip the saints for the work of service so that they can also wait even better. So far as that goes. Well, I'm out of time. I'm over time. I thought I was going to go chapter by chapter with this, but we got a little sidetracked on an illustration. In any event, we'll come back Thursday. We'll give you the overall survey. We will review what we did last year in the Through the Bible series. We covered 1 Corinthians over the course of 2 different weeks. We'll take a look at that again, and then we'll be prepared on Sunday to tackle our first actual lesson from the text of chapter 1 itself. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, we know to whom much is given shall much be required. We see that here with the Corinthian church. They had everything going for them, every gift, great teaching, a solid foundation, but they blew it. They blew it, Father, and we want to learn from that example so we don't make the same mistake. Father, we want to be faithful with what we've been given. We've been given an abundance of solid teaching through the years. And Father, expectation is that we must be accountable. We must live what we have learned. And so, Father, I thank you for that as well. Thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory, both now and forever. Might tonight be the night in which he returns. Amen.